female slave with a rod and he dies at his hand, he shall be punished. If, however, he survives a day or two, no vengeance shall be taken, for he is his property. If men struggle with each other and strike a woman with a child so that she gives birth prematurely, yet there is no injury, he shall surely be fined as the woman's husband may demand of him, and he shall pay as the judge decides. But if there is any further injury, then you shall appoint as a penalty life for life, eye for eye, tooth for tooth, hand for hand, foot for foot, burn for burn, wound for wound, bruise for bruise. If a man strikes the eye of his male or female slave and destroys it, he shall let him go free on account of his eye. And if he knocks out a tooth of his male or female slave, he shall let him go free on account of his tooth. If an ox gores a man or a woman to death, the ox shall surely be stoned, and its flesh shall not be eaten, but the owner of the ox shall go unpunished. If, however, an ox was previously in a habit of goring, and its owner has been warned, yet he does not confine it, and it kills a man or a woman, the ox shall be stoned, and its owner also shall be put to death. If a ransom is demanded of him, then he shall give for the redemption of his life whatever is demanded of him. Whether it gores a son or a daughter, it shall be done to him according to the same rule. If the ox gores a male or female slave, the owner shall give his or her master 30 shekels of silver, and the ox shall be stoned. If a man opens a pit or digs a pit and does not cover it over, and an ox or a donkey falls into it, the owner of the pit shall make restitution. He shall give money to its owner, and the dead animal shall be his. If a man's ox hurts another so that it dies, then they shall sell the ox and divide its price equally, and also they shall divide the dead ox. Or if it is known that the ox was previously in the habit of goring, yet its owner has not confined it, he shall surely pay for ox, and the dead animal shall become his. The grass withers and the flower fades, but the word of our God stands forever. Let's go to him for help one more time this morning. Oh Lord, we give you thanks for your word. It truly is a lamp unto our feet and a light unto our path. We ask, Lord, as we come before it, that your Spirit would work in us to open our ears and our hearts to the truth contained in it, that you'd work through this vessel to preach it rightly and truly so that your people may be blessed. We thank you for these promises, for surely what you have promised will be done, and we pray these things in Christ's name. Amen. Well, as we've been making, or I've been making a point, as I've been teaching through Exodus, and specifically as we get here into the part of Exodus that addresses the law of God, that the central focus of Scripture is the revelation of the glory of God through the person and work of Jesus Christ, our Lord. That our Christian forebears throughout history have sought to see this plan revealed in the Old Testament through the use of type and shadow. And they saw that the literal understanding contained also a greater revelation that pointed to the Son's sufferings and glories. This they saw with help from the divine author and subsequent revelation. As we will see this morning, this they see through the help of the divine author incarnate. We who seek to benefit from their conclusions and hermeneutics, their method of biblical interpretation, this morning we continue our examination of the laws and ordinances given at Sinai. And I continue to endeavor to show to you your Savior, the mediator between God and man. To know that Christ, our King, because of his suffering, because of suffering in his body, the full wrath due to our lawbreaking, has fulfilled the Mosaic law both in his person and in his obedience. So it's to know that Christ our King, because of his suffering in his body, the full wrath due to our lawbreaking, has fulfilled the Mosaic law both in his person and in his obedience. And because of this, we as citizens of a heavenly kingdom are given neither ceremonial or judicial laws, but are free in Christ to obey the weightier law of loving our neighbor as ourselves. And so we'll look at this passage this morning. We'll see Moses and the kingdom of Israel, Christ and the kingdom of true Israel, and citizens, the citizens of true Israel. We first address our text as it is, as Moses and the kingdom of Israel here. And as I said before, that this section of Exodus begins in chapter 20:18 and extends all the way through chapter 23. It's known as the Book of the Covenant, and it makes up a recording of various laws and ordinances unique to the Mosaic Covenant. Chapter 21 specifically contains various laws in regard to reality that all humanity is created in the image of God. Actually, all humanity is created in the image of God, distinct from how the Lord created animals or the beasts of the field, or in specifically these ox and livestock that are addressed here in our passage. Our passage began further up in Exodus 21, where right after addressing the Ten Commandments, it deals with laws concerning servitude within Israel. In our passage, certain laws that resulted in the forfeiture of the life of the transgressor, serious laws that would require capital punishment, and finally, laws relating to violence committed either through intention or negligence. These things addressed this morning come to us after the Lord addressed them as former slaves in Egypt. And so he gives them ordinances regarding servitude, the servitude in Israel. He now addresses them as image bearers of God and how they are to preserve that within Israel. And as we continue on, we see that verses 12 through 31 largely refer to the regulation of capital punishment within Israel, something that in our current day and age has lost its conviction. The American people have lost largely their conviction that anything is deserving of capital punishment until, I think it's probably routinely, until it happens close to home. Then that person is deserving the full weight of the law. It's deserving of capital punishment. But here within Israel, we see that that law is broader. It's broader as it relates to the laws of Israel, because what the Lord is doing with the law in Israel is he's setting them apart from the other nations. And so he's providing them laws concerning capital punishment that actually regulate it, where they were more prolific in the ancient Near East laws. Here in Israel, they are more constrained. And why are they constrained? Because the Bible teaches that God created man in his image. He created mankind in his image. And so it carries a value and a sanctity that ought to be preserved up until the point where it is violated or forfeited by a person. And so this capital punishment is such that though human life is sacred, whoever assails its sanctity forfeits his own life. Measure for measure, often referred to as lex talionis. That's a Latin phrase meaning the law of retribution. The principle is first revealed in Genesis 9:6. Whoever sheds man's blood, by man his blood shall be shed. So in Genesis 9:6, in ordering all of new creation, he tells Noah that whoever sheds man's blood, by man his blood shall be shed. The first thing the Lord establishes after the flood is the sanctity of human life, is that it ought not to be violated, and if it's violated, that person has forfeited their life themselves. We see the punishment itself in verse 12 of our passage, where it says, he who strikes a man so that he dies shall surely be put to death. There is the overarching law that is given to Israel. If someone strikes a man so that he dies, shall surely be put to death. This is a common form of emphasis here, that surely be put to death. The literal reading is more like dying, he shall be put to death. Dying, he shall be put to death. And I think what's happening here is that the Lord is using established scripture, established law or law that was prior to emphasize the law now, to bring in a connection, and it harkens back to the garden, where the penalty for breaking the covenant of works was death. We see this in Genesis 3, 16 and 17. The Lord God commanded the man, saying, "From any tree of the garden you may eat freely, but from the tree of the knowledge of good and evil you shall not eat. For on the day that you eat from it, you will surely die." It's dying, you shall surely die. The same emphasis is used in the garden, that's used in the garden, is used here in Exodus 21. Instead of dying, you shall surely die, it's dying, you shall surely be put to death. But the connection there is so that they would hearken back to the origin of the need for such a law. Why does the Lord have to present a law to the Israelites that regulates or that requires capital punishment? Because the nature of man is changed in the garden. The nature of man goes from holy and upright to fallen, to sad and misery. It goes from one where their only inclination was to please the Lord to now they are enemies of God, and their only inclination is to hate God and hate their neighbor, save from an act of the Spirit of God. And so the Lord draws them back to that reality here by giving this overarching law with its punishment. If a man, he who strikes a man so that he dies shall surely be put to death. Dying, he shall surely be put to death. But different than the law of the covenant of works, where it was do this and live. In the old covenant, it was do this and live in the land. The promise and obedience to the law in the old covenant was for life and prosperity in the land. But because it comes after Genesis 3, it doesn't have the same exactitude as the covenant of works. In the covenant of works, dying you shall surely die, they broke it, they violated it, and Adam and Eve were spiritually dead, consigned and damned to eternal punishment, save an act of the Spirit of God. And so here in the Old Covenant, we find that there is a hearkening back to that law, and there's certainly a strict penalty that these people will be put to death if they take the life of another, intentionally take the life of another. But the Lord provides refuge, and there's a kind of thread of mercy and grace in the Old Covenant law that we find and we should expect to see, because the Lord promised a different end for humanity than consignment to eternal punishment. Though many will go there, there are some that the Lord had set apart through eternity past that they would be revived, they would be resurrected in their spirit to follow God and exist with Him in eternity. And because of that, because Genesis 3:15, the Lord promises to crush the head of the serpent, the seed of the woman will crush the head of the serpent. We find in subsequent covenants that they are not an end in of themselves. They point to a greater coming, a greater covenant. Here in the old covenant, we find that in these laws, because it's not just that anybody who strikes a man so that he dies shall surely put to death, but that there would be refuge for one who it happens unintentionally to. Maybe in the execution of a robbery or the mishandling of something, there's a clash between two men or two people, and the result is one ends up dying. There was no premeditation. It was that person was called a manslayer, and they had a place to go. They had a place to appeal to man before God. And so the place will initially be the altar, or the area around the altar, which will eventually be laid out in later on Exodus when the tabernacle and all that place is set in place. But here it's the altar, because it's by inference of verse 14 we find that that there would be one that would be taken from the altar. So the one who kills somebody premeditatively, deserving of death, yet decides he's going to run and seek refuge at the altar, the Lord says, no, he will find no refuge even there. But the idea is that person was going to the altar. The inference is that person's going to the altar because that was where the Lord has initially set apart for a place of appeal. Later on, the Lord will set up cities of refuge throughout the conquered land. But here was the place of appeal, and it was for the guilty person, he was guilty of manslaying, to show forth his contrition, to show that he did not intend to kill this man. And so he goes and he seeks appeal before the Lord, before man at the altar. It may be that the manslayer would be a servant of the tabernacle or altar until the death of the high priest, as we find that those match the rules for the cities of refuge in Numbers 35, where if you took refuge in a city of refuge because you were a manslayer, you would have to remain there until the death of the high priest. And then after that time, you could be restored to your family. So it's by some deduction that we come to the conclusion that the person who is the manslayer here would take refuge in the altar and the service of the altar, certainly not as a Levite, but as a servant, probably a servant of the Levite, would find refuge there until the death of the high priest. And so the Lord provides allowances, or he provides understanding that in the nation of Israel, that there would be an allowance for a person who commits a sin, is guilty of a crime, and yet unintentionally would find refuge and so would not be subject to this capital punishment, something that is understood to be unheard of during this period of time. In verse 15, we see the term strike here means to attack with great force. Attack with great force. In verse 15, he who strikes his father is the same as the one who he strikes a man so that he dies. So that the striking here is a vicious assault. A child viciously assaults their parent. I don't think this means necessarily a young child. I think this is the implication here is an older child, one who can actually inflict injury upon their parent, a mother or a father, again, and something else that's understood to be not necessarily consistent with the other laws of the land or the other laws surrounding them, as they would have only protected maybe the father but not the mother. But here the word, the law of the Lord protects both. But the striking with force is a vicious assault. It's an intent to kill, but maybe just maiming comes out of it. That person who assaults their parents in such a way is in violation of assaulting the image of God in their parents and is also their progenitor, as their forebearer, the one in whom the Lord used the means to give life to them. So it's this infraction. It doesn't lead to death, but because of its compounding nature, it's requiring capital punishment in Israel. And so we see this as a case law reflecting the fifth commandment, that there is a dishonoring to a parent that can lead to capital punishment here, especially in this wilderness period of Israel. The other way that would happen is because it's not just in the physicality, but it can also happen in the heart. In verse 17, he who curses his father or his mother shall surely be put to death. The one who wishes or pronounces or in some way proclaims that his father and mother ought to be cast out, ought to be damned, ought to be cursed, that one also ought to be put to death because they violate the image of God or the means in which the image of God was provided to them. And so they forfeit their life by doing such a thing. In verses 20 and 21, as we just move down these laws to understand them in their context, that this highlights that in ancient Egypt, slaves were not viewed simply as property. Certainly the end there that says for their property because they can be restored to them, but they're not simply property of their masters. This outlook contrasts sharply with what was known of other ancient societies where slaves had few, if any, rights. Further on, we see in the later part of the chapter that there was a way in which a slave would be free to go. You didn't have to pay anything. You lost your tooth. Your master was a brute. If you're a brutish master, if you were a harsh master and you beat your slave, that you maim them, they would be sent on their way. That's not a small thing. That's a big thing, that they would be relieved of their servitude. As we saw last week, the servitude was based on more of an indentured servitude or a voluntary servitude because of their circumstances. But they would be released, no longer owing. And in the releasing of a servant, the rules of releasing still apply, that they would go out with possessions. They would go out with what they received. They would go out not empty-handed. And so we see that, the servitude of Israel was set apart from that of the ancient societies, yet it was not totally demolished. It was regulated, because this is not an end in of itself. This is not the consummated kingdom. This is only a foreshadow. This is a type of what is to come. And then we see in verses 24 and 25, connected to that, lexus talionis, the law of retribution, is explicitly stated. And the idea here is it's to direct them to the administration of justice. It seems somewhat cruel, eye for an eye, tooth for a tooth, but it's to direct them to the administration of right justice. These were to be the guidelines of them trying a criminal, for them to look into the justice and mercy of the law. They were not only to see justice in the law, but they were also to see where it offered mercy, so that one could not lose their life for an eye or for a limb or for a tooth. There was a justice there. There was a mercy there, that it wasn't, if you knocked out the tooth of a higher ranking person, you're dead. You're low ranking, they're high ranking, you maim them, you hurt them, you're dead. That's not what this law says. This law says eye for an eye, tooth for a tooth. And certainly as it relates from a master to a servant, a master could not disregard the well-being of his servant. He ought to care for them. He ought to see their well-being come about. And so he ought not to take their eye or take their tooth or take their limb. We see that the rest of the chapter largely concerns the handling of responsible ownership of animals, and it shows the express difference in value between the beasts of the field and humans created in the image of God. And so we see that when an ox gores and kills a person, the owner is liable if that ox was known to do that, and that owner was liable to capital punishment. But if that ox gores another ox, and it was known to do that, then the owner would only be liable to receive the dead ox, which was of no use to that owner. So there wasn't the same punishment for the death of an animal as there was for the death of a human created in the image of God. We see, though, largely contained in here, as expressed in other scripture, the statute of an eye for an eye. It had a threefold design. It was to protect the weak against the strong, to serve as a warning to evildoers, and to prevent the judge from inflicting too severe a punishment upon those guilty of maiming others. It was to protect the weak against the strong, it was to serve as a warning to evildoers, and it was to prevent the judge from inflicting too severe a punishment upon those guilty of maiming others. Judicially, a just sentence is one that fits the crime. Embodied in our American Constitution in the Eighth Commandment, under cruel and unusual punishment is forbidden in the law of our land. And as such it was a just, merciful, and beneficent law. That's the Old Testament law, was just, merciful, and beneficent. I don't know why I wrote that word down, but it looked good when I wrote it down. But what I'm saying is that when we come to the law of God and in the old covenant law, oftentimes we come to it with an air of superiority, that we have better laws in our land. We're more humane than the law contained in the ordinances of Israel. We've, in the worldly sense, some people think we've evolved past these barbaric laws. And yet what we see in them is justice and mercy and something that was of benefit to those that kept it, and certainly something that was a threat to those that broke it, as the law serves in this time, that it should be a threat to an evildoer and a commendation to those who obey it. But this is what we see as it relates to Moses and the kingdom of Israel. We don't live in the kingdom of Israel. We aren't a part of the kingdom of geopolitical Israel. We are not part of the old covenant. We are part of the new covenant. We are part of the kingdom of true Israel, as Scripture tells us. And we have a king, Christ our king, and he understands the law in such a way that shows us its divine intention, that which what it was working in the hearts of Old Testament saints. And so now through Christ and his revelation, we can see it more clearly as New Testament saints. We can turn in our Bibles to Matthew chapter 5. Matthew chapter 5, beginning in verse 38, the Lord is speaking here to the masses that have gathered. And he ascends a hill and gives the Sermon on the Mount. He ascends a mountain and delivers a law. Does that sound familiar to our context in Exodus? I hope it does. The word incarnate says, "You have heard that it was said, an eye for an eye and a tooth for a tooth. But I say to you, do not resist an evil person. But whoever slaps you on your right cheek, turn the other to him also. If anyone wants to sue you and take your shirt, let him have your coat also. Whoever forces you to go 1 mile, go with him too. Give to him who asks of you, and do not turn away from him who wants to borrow from you." Here we have in Matthew 5, in the Sermon on the Mount, do we have Christ contradicting Moses? Do we find a changing of the guard from the wrathful God of the Old Testament? Eye for an eye, tooth for a tooth, death to the manslayer, or the person who commits murder. Do we turn from a wrathful God in the Old Testament to a grace-filled Savior of the New? May it never be. May it never be. Christ had already said in this sermon that he came not to abolish the law, but to fulfill it. So what we find here is not the Lord showing us a better way than the old covenant law, but he's telling us how then that old covenant law then now is applied to a new covenant context, a new covenant people, those that are united to Christ and so are the Beatitude people. They are the ones in whom the kingdom is given. So how is it how are we to act as kingdom citizens? And because he uses it in contrast, "You have heard, and but I say to you," we have to understand something about what the Lord was addressing. He's addressing where the Pharisees and the leaders of Israel had gotten the law wrong. Because instead of confining the law to the magistrates in the law, in other words, that the magistrates ought to use this to regulate the people, so from appointed magistrates to citizens, instead of confining it to magistrates in the law courts, they had made the statute an unrestrained one. The Jewish leaders had so expanded this precept as though God had given permission for each individual to take the law into his own hands and avenge his own wrongs. So there was an abuse of the law that was being promoted in this day that was, if it says an eye for an eye, a tooth for a tooth, you go get that eye and you go get that tooth on your own. You deserve retribution, individual to individual. And so the Lord is setting that straight. That was not how the law was set forth. It was set to govern a people through their magistrates. It was set to govern a people through their magistrates. And so, again, we see in here, as the Lord points out and then provides an understanding to the law as it relates to kingdom citizens, that we are to relate to one another different than the Old Testament law caused the magistrates to relate to the citizens. It shows us once again that the Lord is the king of a heavenly kingdom, a kingdom not of this world, not for this end, not the end of this world or the ends of this temporal world, but of a heavenly kingdom. And this is what Christ sets out to correct, that the principle is that we are to use every lawful mean, or we are able to use every lawful means to subdue, restrain, and prevent evil, except personal vengeance. Except personal vengeance. You are able to use every lawful means to subdue, restrain, and prevent evil. Vengeance, except for personal vengeance. This is what's being excluded here as he's teaching contrary to the teaching of the day that was used for personal interaction instead of actually lawful use as it relates to the kingdom of Israel. This idea that there's no personal vengeance is not confined to the New Testament. Christ doesn't come on the scene and say, hey, I'm going to make up something new. No, Christ is a revealer. He's a revelator. Yes, of course, he brings new revelation, but the revelation is greater light upon previous revelation. Proverbs 20:22 says, do not say, I will repay evil. Wait for the Lord, and he will save you. Proverbs 24:29, do not say, thus I shall do to him as he has done to me. I will render to the man according to this work, to his work. The Old Testament expressly prohibited the taking of private vengeance. The Lord was saying that when we interact as new kingdom citizens, we are to interact in wisdom. Through the use of the Proverbs, the Lord is saying that we are to interact between one another in wisdom and certainly in love. A.W. Pink said, Christ is not here pitting himself against the Mosaic law, nor is he teaching a superior spirituality. Instead, he continues the same course as he had followed in the context, namely to define the righteousness demanded of his followers, which was more excellent than the one taught and practiced by the scribes and Pharisees. And this he does by exposing the error and expounding the spirituality of the moral law. We are to see that what the Lord gives as he directs the interaction between kingdom citizens is that first we see he addresses injuries to our bodies, that we are not to be drawn into a fight based on our own offense, but to seek peace when possible. Christ did not teach pacifism as some other Christian sects teach. But what he taught was that we are to seek peace if at all possible. But if you are to prevent, subdue, restrain evil, there are times when a sort of aggression is warranted, a defense is warranted. Yet we are not to go in looking for a fight. We are not to be fight pickers. We are to be ones who seek peace. We are to be peacemakers. But in this world, we may not always find that possible. The second one was wrongful attacks upon our possessions. This is not a rebuke of the legitimate use of courts, but the practice of going to them over trivial matters, over cloaks and tunics. He says, yeah, they want your tunic, give them your cloak. Trivial. It's also addressing abuse of authority on personal liberties. In every life, there are circumstances that force unwelcome tasks. Every man has duties which are undertaken not of choice but of necessity, and they should be performed readily and cheerfully. Rather than give way into bitter resentment, we must patiently bear the injustice and even be ready to suffer the repetition thereof. Again, this doesn't remove our ability to address these things in the courts. But this certainly addresses us as we undertake these things in our own persons, these circumstances that force unwelcome tasks, that we are to patiently bear the injustice and even be ready to suffer the repetition thereof. So we understand that Christ was not contradicting the Mosaic law, but correcting the misapplication of its principles and recovering from the ashes of legalism the beauty of the moral law and its standard of righteousness, especially in the realm of personal revenge. So Christ is the King of true Israel. He directs his people to interact as ones who have been delivered, ones who essentially have nothing to lose because they've already gained all that they need. This doesn't remove from that kingdom citizen the right to interact in the kingdom of man in ways that are lawful, but it certainly addresses our demeanor when we do it. And it certainly addresses our intention that we live in a litigious society. But Christians ought not to be as litigious as our society, seeking every place in which we are to gain advantage through our legal system. But we may address it and we may appeal to them in a right and true way. But as it is, we are citizens of a greater kingdom. And that is always in our minds and in our interactions, especially with one another. And so what is it for citizens of this kingdom, citizens of true Israel? We first must understand something of the use of capital punishment within Israel. Deuteronomy 19 expounds further upon this law. Deuteronomy 19, verse 19. Then you shall do to him as he had meant to do to his brother. So you shall purge the evil from your midst. And the rest shall hear and fear and shall never again commit any such evil among you. Your eye shall not pity. It shall be life for life, eye for eye, tooth for tooth, hand for hand, foot for foot. In what way does this old covenant law typify new covenant reality? Well, the old covenant law, why was that person put to death? Because it was to remove the evil from your midst. Turn with me to 1 Corinthians chapter 5. 1 Corinthians 5:1-5 the Apostle Paul, under inspiration of the Holy Spirit, tutelage of the Spirit of God as he possessed it as a Christian, understanding Scripture as was taught to the disciples by Christ, he addresses this idea in 1 Corinthians 5:9-13. He says, I wrote to you in my letter not to associate with immoral people. I did not at all mean with immoral people of this world or with the covetous and swindlers, or with idolaters, for then you would have to go out of the world. But actually, I wrote to you not to associate with any so-called brother, if he is an immoral person, or covetous, or an idolater, or a reviler, or a drunkard, or a swindler, not even to eat with such a one. For what have I to do with judging outsiders? Do you not judge those who are within the church? But those who are outside, God judges. Remove the wicked man from among yourselves. Here, Paul expressing the New Testament antitype of the capital punishments of Israel is the removal of the evildoer. So what was typified, what was pictured in Israel law, in Israel covenant law, was a foreshadow, a prototype of what would be new covenant law, which what would be something that ought to be played out in the new covenant, but in a in an escalated greater way, because one can remove somebody from this world and it may not affect their eternal state. There are plenty of people who have had a revival of their soul on death row and gone to whatever form of capital punishment that was deemed necessary and have gone on into glory through all those means. You can be removed from this world and yet not be damned into hell. But what the Lord had given his apostolic church was the keys to the kingdom. So if one is put out of the church, rightfully, lawfully, according to God's word, they are being not just put out of this building, a community, a social club, they are essentially being put out and turned over to the evil one. That if they die in their unrepentance, it is a showing that they were never truly repentant. They were never one of us because they went from us. Now the Lord grants in his mercy those the use of the discipline process of a church to bring restoration, that the person would see himself outside as it was in the spiritual cold and recognize that this is not the place for him. And he restores himself to the local body. But what is given to us is not capital punishment to take somebody out of this world. What's been given to the church is spiritual capital punishment. If you're put out of the church, you're being put out of the kingdom. You're barred from the means, the private means of grace, as Pastor Aaron put a few weeks ago. That's a big deal. That's a bigger deal than the capital punishment of Israel. We need to understand that as New Covenant believers. To be barred from the private means of grace and the fellowship of the saints, where we engage with one another as brothers and sisters, is a bigger deal than being hanged or stoned or killed according to the Old Covenant law. The Belgic Confession was written in 1561. It owes its origin to the need for a clear and comprehensive statement of Reformed faith. This confession takes pains to point out the continuity of Reformed belief, that of the ancient Christian creeds. And in the 29th article, it says, "The marks by which the true church is known are these. If the pure doctrine of the gospel is preached therein, if she maintains the pure administration of the sacraments as instituted by Christ, and if church discipline is exercised in punishing of sin. In short, if all these are managed according to the pure word of God, all things contrary thereto rejected, and Jesus Christ acknowledged as the only head of the church." One of the marks of a true church is the discipline of the ungodly, the exercising of our anti-type of Exodus 21. That is a big deal. That is not something to take lightly. That is something that I pray if the Lord ever calls upon us through providence to do as a body, we will do so with great care and probably mourning of such. And it's because we understand the preciousness of the blood that has delivered us. Because certainly we can look at that law and say, I deserve death. I deserve punishment. I deserve, worse than being taken out of this world, I deserve eternal damnation. And the one who was put out of the city and hung upon a tree, a cursed death, is the one that consumed that wrath in himself, so that those who are united to him may be set free. So then we come into this gathering and we find somebody abusing the blood of Christ. We would do right to take it seriously and with grave, grave concern. So an eye for an eye, though rightly practiced in our courts, is not to be brought into the church. And may we not require evil for evil in thought, word, or deed to those who mistreat us, but rather suffer injury and refer our cause to him who is the judge of all the earth. Our business is not the punishment of sinners, but the desiring and seeking after their salvation. Certainly we may have to do that, but we are actually seeking their salvation. Jude says, in order to deliver a branch out of the fire, we go through such endeavors. Such was the life of our Lord, and such also must be ours. Christ our King, because of suffering in his body, the full wrath due to our lawbreaking, has fulfilled the Mosaic law, both in his person and in his obedience. Because of this, we as citizens of a heavenly kingdom are given neither ceremonial or judicial laws, but are free in Christ to obey the weightier law of loving our neighbor as ourself. Let's pray. O Lord, we give you thanks that you have given us a greater promise, a greater covenant in Christ. We thank you, Lord, that it is new because it is better than the old. It is not completely new in that it was typified, it was promised, it was foreshadowed in your old covenant. What a glorious revelation we have in Christ our Lord. What a wonderful testimony we have in his fulfilling of the law. Help us, Lord, to place greater faith in him for all things. Bear us up, Lord, to be a true church, guided by our head, submitted to your word, walking in your spirit. We ask these things in Christ's name.